Trinity hymnals now and turn to page 845 as we use this version of the Apostles' Creed to confess our faith together this evening. And I'm not exactly sure how we're going to do it, but over the next number of weeks as we go through the Apostles' Creed in the evening service, we're going to use this opportunity for all of us to memorize this, and in particular the children, but hopefully all of us whose memories are not as good as children's memories, and memorize the Apostles' Creed. And so after the first couple of weeks or so, we'll probably ask children to stand before the congregation and recite as far as we've worked on thus far, so they can lead us in this endeavor. So let's use the creed this evening to confess our faith together on page 845. Christian, what do you believe? Born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles out now, we're going to look at a number of passages very briefly, just reading through them quickly, beginning in Genesis 15. And just going right straight through Scripture, about 10 passages or so, that have to do with the very first words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe. Let's begin with Genesis 15. And you won't have a hard time finding these books because we're going from left to right. Genesis 15. So if we can find the first one. At verse 1. This is God's word. Give it now your full attention. Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, also at verse 1. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me. Or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, A staff. And he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Also in that same chapter at verse 29, Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Moses spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Now let's go to Numbers. We'll skip over Leviticus and go to Numbers 14 at verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" Now let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. That's after Kings. 2 Chronicles 20. At verse 20. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." Now let's go to Psalms 106. A number of references in the Psalms. I'll just choose this one at verse 10. Psalm 106, verse 10. "So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." Now, going on into the New Testament, let's go to Matthew 9. Matthew 9 at verse 27. Matthew 9, 27. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.'" Now let's go to Mark 9. Mark chapter 9 at verse 21. Mark 9, 21. "And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" And now let's go to John's Gospel. John's Gospel chapter 10 at verse 25. John 10, 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Now, so let's stay in John and go to chapter 17. John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer at verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now let's go to Romans 10. Romans 10, almost done. Romans 10 at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Now let's go to Hebrews 11, towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 6. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him." And then finally, 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 at verse 9. 1 John 5, verse 9. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. We thank you again, Lord God, for your holy word. We thank you for this wonderful primary means of grace that you've given us, for encouraging us and revealing to us a truth, Lord God, the truth that you desire for us to have, that we may know you and serve you, that we may walk faithfully with you, that we may trust you. And we pray even this evening that you would help us to understand what we mean when we use the words, "I believe." And we pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen us as we understand that. Strengthen us and encourage us to be the kind of true worshipers and believers that you seek, that we may serve you with all that is within us for your glory and for Christ's sake. Amen. You've heard it often in our congregation. It's a snap, right? Snap. S-N-A-P. Because in our church for a number of years, we've taught this acronym over and over again as a way to remember what? What is a SNAP? Now, I'm not asking for what it stands for, but what are we remembering when we use that? The perfections of Holy Scripture, or the attributes of Holy Scripture. And these are the four characteristics of the Bible that we all need to know and understand, because they summarize our fundamental basic doctrine of Scripture. And they briefly state our understanding of the Bible and its place in our lives. I think it was Jim Shelton that originally started teaching his junior high Sunday school class to remember the perfections of Scripture this way, saying, "Well, it's just a snap, S-N-A-P." So what do they stand for? Do you know them? S stands for what? Sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture. In necessity, we have to have the revealed Word of God, the special Word of God, in order to understand the gospel. We don't get it simply from general revelation. So we have sufficiency, necessity, A. It is our authority, our absolute authority in all matters of faith and practice. And P, this is the tough one, perspicuity. That's right, clarity. The Bible is clear. It can be clearly understood. Now, in the history of theology, there have been other such lists or other catalogs of characteristics pertaining to other doctrines. For instance, we can also talk about and study in church history the attributes or the perfections of the church. We just listed the perfections of Holy Scripture. We can also talk about the perfections of the church. And I'm sure you've heard someone refer to the church as the one holy Catholic apostolic church. The oneness means that all true believers are united to each other because every believer is united to Christ. So the one true church is a unified church. Holy means that in Christ, sin is forgiven and eventually it's totally removed from the life of the church. The church which will dwell eternally in absolute perfection and purity in God's presence. Utterly holy. And then Catholic. Catholic is simply another word for universal. Small c Catholic. It's a word for universal, so that the church that Christ has established is not limited to one time or one place or people, but is a worldwide body. We often use that word. We've let the Roman church kind of hijack that word from the rest of us. But if you are regenerate in Christ, you belong to the Catholic Church, the universal church of Jesus Christ all over the world. Not the Roman Catholic Church, but a lot of times in our culture and others, the word Catholics by itself is used simply to refer to Roman Catholic. But all true believers are bound together in the one universal worldwide body. Apostolic means that this unified, holy, worldwide church is built upon the witness and the authoritative writings of Christ's apostles. Those men Christ chose and appointed and enabled by His Spirit to be His servants who would receive and inscripturate, that is, write down and disseminate His holy word. So when we claim to be an apostolic church, we are not saying that there's an unbroken chain of apostles, that there's an apostolic succession of men who rule or govern the church like a royal line of kings. But we are claiming to be, when we use the word apostolic, we're claiming to be a biblical church. That the Bible is the only absolute authority that the King of the church has given us, and the way He provided or transmitted His rule, His word to us, and that was through designated men or servants whom He appointed. Prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. Prophets and apostles in the New Testament. As Paul wrote the Ephesian Christians in chapter 2, verse 19, he said, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens," he's talking to believers here in Ephesus, "but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Now listen to this. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone." So Paul compares there the church to a building with a foundation, a ground floor, which is anchored, that ground floor is anchored by a perfect cornerstone. Christ as the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone, and He establishes the strength and reliability of the whole foundation. He determines, He sets this foundation, the scriptural foundation on which He then, by His Spirit, builds His church. We are, as Peter the Apostle later writes, we are living stones who are placed on that foundation. And by the Holy Spirit, our lives are all joined or cemented. They're mortised together. And so we are an apostolic church in that sense, that our rule, our final authority for all faith and life, all beliefs and behaviors, is the Word of God, the Bible, which was completed, it was finished, by apostles whom Christ Himself commissioned. Now, I want us focused on the attribute of apostolicity tonight, because we are beginning, this evening, we're beginning to consider what has come down to us as the Apostles' Creed. So if you would take out your Trinity hymnals again and turn to page 845, where we were earlier. I want you just to look at this page a second, page 845, where we have the Apostles' Creed. And there's a little matter that we should notice first. There's a little matter that we should notice first in the title, the Apostles' Creed. What is that little matter we should notice? Pardon? It's an apostrophe. That's the little matter. You see that little mark at the end of the S there? We need to think about that for a second. The Apostles' apostrophe creed. The apostrophe. That little mark, what does it indicate in grammar here? Plural possessive. It indicates the possessive of apostles as a group. A plural possessive, meaning this creed is attributed to all the apostles. Not just one of them. It doesn't say an apostles' creed. The creed of the apostle. It's the apostles plural. The apostles' creed. So it's attributed in one sense to all of them. And the truth is, we don't know who wrote it. Is the Apostles' Creed biblical? The first thing we have to think about as we're going to use this creed, is it biblical? Well, the answer to that is the standard Reformed answer, yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, in that everything in it, everything that it states, is taught in Scripture. The creed is derived from Holy Scripture. In that sense. But no, if you are asking if it appears in the Bible in this precise form and is presented as a compilation of the teaching of the 12, which is itself Scripture. No, it doesn't appear that way in Holy Scripture. Now, look at the brief explanation here in the Trinity Hymnal at the bottom of page 845. Although not written by the Apostles' Creed is a concise summary of their teachings. And I just got through saying that their teachings are Holy Scripture. It's summarizing a number of teachings in Holy Scripture. It originated as a baptismal confession, probably in the second century, and developed into its present form by the sixth or seventh century. The Apostles' Creed. A creed is a set or a list of beliefs, or what we often also call a confession. It is a statement of what you hold or affirm to be true. And we often use the term a secondary standard. where the Bible is our primary standard, various creeds or confessions are secondary standards. They're derived from Holy Scripture. And it comes, the word creed comes from the Latin verb credere, or credo, which is first person in Latin. Credo means simply I believe, or I accept as true. And as the footnote points out here, the Apostles' Creed appears in the second century primarily as a baptismal confession. So that if a pagan, if a non-Christian was converted, he was then instructed to join the church. That's what converted people do. They immediately join the visible church. And to do so, he would have to profess his faith in Christ, or confess Christ, as part of the ceremony at which he would be baptized. So this creed, which honored the apostles, was used as a personal profession of faith by the new convert. In other words, this was their formula. This was the formula used by the early church for what our Westminster Confession calls a credible profession of faith. There's the word credo again. Credible, believable confession of faith or profession. Now, this is most likely why it has survived and come down to us in the first person, I believe, because this was what a confession an individual would have been making. And so in the first and second centuries and beyond, this was a popular, it was not exclusively, but it was a very widely used statement of personal faith when someone joined the church and was baptized. It was used the same way that we use our four membership questions when someone joins our congregation. Those vows, you may remember, use the word, the first word they use is believe. Do you believe the Holy Scriptures to be God's only infallible rule, etc.? They also use the word, do you admit your sin? Do you profess Christ as your Savior? Do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church? But we could just have easily composed every one of those vows or every one of those questions using the word believe about each one of them. Do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe Christ wants you to be submissive to His church and His oversight? We could have used that term. So when you answer yes to those questions, you are saying, yes, I believe something. I believe these many things. But what precisely do you mean when you say, I believe? What exactly is the believing itself? I saw a television commercial once about being a mentor to underprivileged children so that they can learn, quote, to believe in themselves and overcome their problems. You see signs at football games. You gotta believe. People want to know if you believe in UFOs. Or aliens, or ghosts. Do you believe in the stock market, or family values, or the death penalty? Who do you believe will win the Super Bowl? You know, we toss the word around quite a lot in our conversation every day. Sometimes it means I think something is real or exists, such as ghosts or extraterrestrials. Sometimes it simply means my preference. Or it may mean I hope, I wish my choices turn out to be successful or beneficial. But when we state our convictions as Christians, when we proclaim, when we express what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, with the words, "I believe," we are saying far more than intellectual preferences or casual opinions. We are affirming a lifestyle, a philosophy, a worldview. We are aligning ourselves, we are committing ourselves to a certain, a specific way of life and death. We know for certain that belief in God is more than mere mental assent or recognition of reality. As James sarcastically, by the way, we looked at that word this morning, sarcasm. But when James, remember, when he sarcastically notes in James chapter 2, he says, "You believe that there is a God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." The biblical concept of belief in God, also called saving faith or living faith, is much richer than simply admitting God's existence. Just because a person states, "I believe in God," does not make it a Christian confession. If that's the case, we have a lot of believing demons. To say simply, "I believe in God," does not make it a Christian confession. There must be more that identifies the God in whom someone believes. And of course, we're going to be looking at that extensively over the next number of weeks. The God identified in the Apostles' Creed is the God of the Bible, the Christian God whom we proclaim is the one and only real God, true God. So when we say, "I believe in Him," when I say, "I believe in Him," I'm also saying all other gods are not gods at all, but false gods, man-made gods, the gods of man's vain imaginations. So what do the words "I believe" divulge about my connection, my interest in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Creator God of the Bible? In the Latin, three different phrases have been used to demonstrate the extent or the depth of true faith, a true confession of belief. The first one is credere deum, which means simply to believe God exists, to be persuaded. This is the kind of belief that demons have, to be persuaded, to be convicted of His reality. He is the one true God. And in one sense, all men believe that. No matter what they say, that's the testimony of Romans 1. They know the God who has created them exists. They suppress that truth, but in this understanding of that He's there, He's real, they will give account to Him, they all believe that. And of course, that's our starting place with evangelism and the gospel. But the second phrase, credere deo, means to believe God. The first one was to believe God exists, but this is to believe God in the sense that what He says is true. It's a crude way of saying to give credit, to give credence to what God says. That His testimony is true, it's certain. You can take God at His word. He is trustworthy. To believe God. And then, of course, there's credere in deum, to believe in God. And that means to rely on Him with confidence, to trust Him to do what He promises. Now, the Apostles' Creed, the Creed's use of credo, it entails all three of those, but probably with an emphasis on the third. To believe in God, because that is a Hebrew idiom that meant to put your life, your living, in God's hands, in God's care. And to the Jews, belief was never mere words, but the matching actions those words implied. So a true belief in God could be seen. It could be known by whether or not you obeyed God and you lived according to His word and His revelation. Now that is the foundation of belief that Jesus preached when He said, deny yourself and follow, obey Me. And then they asked Him, they asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the One He has sent. To put your life in the hands of the One He has sent. That is the work of God. In other words, Jesus was saying, to do the work of God is to trust and obey Me. Now, in John's Gospel, Jesus describes this trusting obedience, you know, as love. If you love Me, you will do, you will obey what I command. You will do what I say. You will do what I command. Anyone who has faith in Me will do what I have been doing. And what was Jesus doing? Perfectly keeping His Father's will. That is how Jesus demonstrated His love for the Father. Trusting obedience. Living. True faith. A belief fully displayed in His behavior. In His words and His deeds. And of course, faith, belief, without those kinds of works, without the corresponding deeds, is dead, James says. James says, I will show you My faith, My belief, by what I do, by the way I live. You know, in the New Testament Greek, the word for belief, the word for faith or belief is pistis, and it often appears with the preposition on. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Again, conveying, picturing the notion of being held up or supported by something on which you are resting, something on which you are standing, to believe on Christ. Now, pisteo also appears in the New Testament as a participle, and it can be translated in a number of places, believing into God. Believing into Christ, which means coming into a commitment to God based on certain truths about God, which have convinced me and compelled me to seek God and to wholly rely on Him to save me and to sustain me so that I may serve and honor and love and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So when you say, I believe in the Apostles' Creed, or I ask you week by week, Christian, what do you believe? And you begin with those words, I believe. When you start with those words in the Apostles' Creed, and those words are from the depth of your heart, and not just the surface of your tongue, you are not just reciting an ancient romantic religious anthem. You are renewing a vow. You are renewing a promise, a covenant. A covenant to love the God who first loved you. I believe is a mouthful. It's also a heartful. And it is a lifeful. And tonight we've only just begun to chew on it. And so we will continue this mouthful of confession next Lord's Day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do earnestly pray that as we take the time to consider this secondary standard used in the life of the church over the centuries, this creed honoring the apostles, that it would be an encouragement to us as it takes us throughout Holy Scripture, our primary standard. We pray, Lord, that as we use it, we would be benefited by it. And we pray especially that we would come to understand and truly appreciate, Lord, the depth of true saving faith in our hearts by the work of your Spirit. That you, by your wonderful love and grace and mercy, that you have enabled us to confess with our lips, I believe. And we pray that you would give us great joy over that confession by your wonderful, amazing grace. We ask it now all for Christ's sake. Amen.